In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Modern masters of science, writes G.K. Chesterton in his masterful Orthodoxy, are much impressed with the need to begin all inquiry with a fact. The ancient masters of religion were equally impressed with that necessity. They began with the fact of sin, a fact as practical as potatoes. Now, whether or no man could be washed in miraculous waters, there was no doubt, at any rate, that he wanted washing. But certain religious leaders of today, not mere materialists, have begun not to deny the highly disputable water, but to deny the indisputable dirt. Certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is, I wager, the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. Now, some of these thinkers, in their almost too fastidious spirituality, admit of divine sinlessness, which they cannot even see in their own dreams. But they essentially deny human sin, which they can see in the street. The strongest saints and the strongest skeptics alike took positive evil as the starting point of their argument. If it be true, as it certainly is, that a man can feel exquisite happiness in skinning a cat, then the religious philosopher can only draw one of two deductions. He must either deny the existence of God, as all the atheists do, or he must deny the present union between God and man, as all Christians do. The new theologians seem to think it a highly rationalistic solution to deny the cat. Now, what is Chesterton saying here? I think his claim is rather simple, and it can be reduced to two observations of our present day. On the one hand, sin is the most undeniable truth of mankind's existence. We see it every day in the street, as Chesterton says, perhaps more solemnly in our own hearts. It is glaringly manifest that something has gone terribly wrong with our race. That our highest aspirations as a species, and they are ineffably sublime in their grandeur, are often run roughshod over by our basest instincts, and they are terrifyingly brutal in their destructiveness. Mankind, such a mysterious creature, is capable of both, and more likely the latter. It is so obvious, Chesterton thinks, that original sin is the only doctrine of the Christian creed which can be proved by a natural argument. And yet, on the other hand, there are many in our day, as in his, who deny this basic reality. Such people spew such aphorisms that people are inherently good and that their motives are usually altruistic if given the chance to explain themselves. The solution to our ills is not repentance and humility, as the gospel claims, but education and self-actualization. Buoyed, of course, by the expansive arm of the state, that most efficient conduit of our collective benevolence, so that each man can become more of what he already is. And I warn you, dear Christians and brothers and sisters, not to think you have not been infected by this virus. For many in the church, many even Orthodox Christians, have subtly succumbed to this lie. And such an outlook baptizes even the most unnatural of human instincts as inherent goods, whose full expression is essential if we are to be happy. And so much more so, the more strongly that we feel them. Witness the current debates about gender and sexuality. That is the basic premise. On such terms, there can be no talk of sin, and personal or societal ills are dismissed as either maladjustment or unchecked privilege, both of which, I will have you note, can be solved by education and regulation, two things most certainly within the bounds of man's merely natural strength and expertise. So the argument goes, and yet sin we linger on with still. What are we to do with these two opposed worldviews? Who is correct? Is Chesterton right, along with the fathers of the church, that the doctrine of sin can be proved? Or should we discard this, having had our eyes opened by the enlightened modern theologians and sociologists as an oppressive relic of an aristocratic past? Those of you who know me will find it no surprise that I, like Chesterton, am inclined to give our ancient forebears the benefit of the doubt. I am not nearly so certain that our age is more enlightened about the basic truth of our existence than ages past. If anything, the bloodshed of contemporary philosophies when unleashed by the old, so obviously depraved hearts of sinful men when they grasped the reins of power in the last century makes me doubt mightily the utility of the insights of modernity. And I also agree with Chesterton that ancient theologians, especially of the Christian sort, were just as interested in starting with facts as any modern scientists. But I would, in all humility, push back just a little bit if I can against this most brilliant mind. When I survey the writings of the ancient fathers of the church, I do not see them starting with our sinful condition and building from there. I see them starting with an altogether different fact. And from this one undeniable fact, they found both the deplorable wickedness which flows fiercely through the hearts of every man like a flood, and also, at the same time, the deluge of divine grace which opens the heavens and waters the earth to answer it. And that fact is the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was an axiom of the ancient fathers, as I believe it was for the biblical writers, that on the cross in particular, we see the ultimate revelation of God and of man. If we fix our eyes upon it, if we peer through it as through a lens through which we crisply see everything else, we find a primordial truth as satisfying as it is truly exhaustive in its explanatory power. In short, if we want to understand what's wrong with us and what the Creator God has done about it, look no further than the cross of Calvary, and you will have all your questions answered. We start first with the many ways in which our Lord suffered, seen so vividly in our reading of Matthew's Passion narrative this morning. Truly, our Lord Jesus has experienced the full sweep of human misery. Have you ever been betrayed by a close friend? Our Lord Jesus knows very well that heartache. Have you ever been left alone in a time of trial by those who claimed in the past that they loved you? He himself watched his friends run away. He himself looked his best friend in the eye as he denied him. He himself saw his own countrymen turn on him as if he was their most mortal enemy. In our day, we see hearts distressed by the corruption of the church and the selfish depravity of pastors who feed on the flock. He himself was crushed by his own religious leaders. Around the world today, we see countless millions abused by their own governments, courts overrun by corruption and injustice, the strong exploiting the weak to line their own pockets. Jesus our Lord was denied justice by an indifferent and calloused system which looked down on him. He was denied a fair hearing. He was thrown under the bus by something as petty as a career ambition. He was mocked by the lesser educated who knew nothing of the irony of their jeers. He was bullied. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was made a public spectacle. He was paraded about, jeered and spit upon, robbed and stripped naked, humiliated, and left to die. And in the midst of this, as if it wasn't enough, his faith in God was mocked. His prayers of dereliction were derided. And most mysterious of all, He himself, who was God incarnate, he felt in his human flesh the absence of God in his time of trial. Even he felt the dry desert of divine silence. Even he felt the cold emptiness of unanswered prayer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is there any form of misfortune not represented here? The loss of family, friends, confidants, one's own countrymen, one's own sense of God, one's own dignity. And all of this was not for a lawbreaker, not for an addict who's been given one too many chances to reform himself, not for an utter failure and burden to his community. This all came upon a man who came in meekness to serve. He comforted the comfortless. He healed the unhealable. He forgave the unforgivable. He came to liberate captives and to silence the devil. And this is how we repaid him. That's right, friends, you did not mishear me. This is how we, you and me this morning, every bit as much as his ancient companions, this is how we repaid him. And that is the logic of a very ancient practice of the church, of the congregation playing the part of the crowd, demanding his crucifixion. He came as our God to restore us to beatitude. And we rejected him. We despised him. We accused him of great annoyance, and we humiliated him. His rejection in his own age is an icon of mankind's rejection of God in every age, of biting the hand that feeds us, of drowning the lifeguard who tries to save us, of attacking the very one who has come to defend us. And what we do to God when he visits us in meekness is the surest testimony of all of mankind's sinfulness. This is what we do when he comes to us. This is how we as a race receive our gentle and most generous Maker. Here, my friends, is a fact for you this morning. When God shows us fabulous and humble love, we nail him to a tree to die. That our story includes this vicious and unjust murder of God should tell us all that we need to know about how serious is our fall. And so why would he subject himself to this terror? Why come in meekness at all if this is the outcome, which he would surely have foreseen? Why not just split the heavens wide open in thunderous judgment and be done with sinners? Because here's another fact for you. God did come in meekness. God doesn't rush to sentence us hellish creatures to hell. Why? We might start again with sin. Because how else could God expose the sin of mankind as utterly sinful? How much worse can it get than a mob ferociously chanting for God's brutal lynching when all he came to do was to heal and to serve and to love? If he is to condemn sin in sinful flesh, passing righteous and a public judgment against it, he must first parade it in all of its ugliness, just so that we are without excuse when we appraise ourselves before his glory. And how else also can God do battle against our most mortal enemy, stubborn, hell-bent sin, unless he first enters the fray, as any frontline soldier must, to confront the enemy? If you are to engage the enemy army, you must go where the enemy is. You must go to the front and enter the trenches. God had to engage sin by allowing himself to be swallowed by it, so that only from within might he begin to dismantle it. And how else, also, could God pass righteous judgment against sin without destroying us, the sinner, except by bearing the verdict himself? We have offended against the most holy law that ever was. We have stood in contempt of court before the most righteous judge who ever sat. And for these reasons, there is no limit to the extent of our disgrace, having spat as we have upon the divine majesty. We cannot satisfy for this wrong. We do not have it in us. We do not have nearly enough in our coffers. He it is alone who is eternal that can afford this penalty. And so he became as one of us, joining his infinite account to ours, and offered his own priceless life in our flesh as one of us for us. And how else also could God show us of what nature the faith is he so desires from us in this dark and fallen world? Having become like one of us, he set his human face like a flint against his accusers, not opening his mouth, not trying to vindicate himself, not validating their kangaroo court by answering its trumped-up charges. Instead, he made his appeal meekly to God his Father and waited from that holy bench alone for his judgment. Utter self-abandonment to vindication from God, despising the shame of the paltry opinions of fallen men as nothing worth. This is what true and lively faith looks like. And now we know. And how else also could God show us the true nature of power in a world bent on the right of might and the fear of force? Rather than flex his divine muscles and blast away his opponents, he submitted himself unto death, confident that God his Father would not allow his Holy One to see decay. Only God's power is such that he can pour himself out to the last measure of devotion and yet not cease to be God. On the contrary, the strength of self-denying love for the sake of a beloved is the only truly unstoppable force in all this battered world. And now we have seen it with our own eyes. And how else, most extravagantly of all, could God show us the true extent of his love, but to display it aloft for all the world to see on the hard wood of the cross? There he opened wide his arms and called all who would hear him in the world to his saving embrace. We may have been the ones to string him up there, but he himself maintained sovereign control of his person to the very end, willingly offering up his spirit as an active agent and not merely as a passive victim. He it was who was in control the entire time. By the cross, we may be certain that God loves sinners, that God makes the way for them to be restored to him. By the cross, my dear brothers and sisters, we may be certain of it. And here we see the greatest fact of our existence of all, that despite our self-seeking rebellion, he himself so loved the world that he gave himself for us, that whosoever believes in him might not suffer the pains of divine wrath in hell, but live forever enfolded in God's intimate embrace as a son and daughter of heaven. There are a lot of worldviews claiming for our attention in this modern information age. A lot of arguments for this philosophy over here or for that way of life over there. But claimants to our loyalty must start with some kind of fact if it is to command our attention through life's many varied changes and chances. My dear brothers and sisters, I implore you this Holy Week to set your eyes, to set your hearts on the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and see there the only fact which explains all others, our yearning for eternity right alongside our downward slide to mortality. There is no more satisfying a fact than the cross. See there, my dear brothers and sisters, the grave tenacity of your sin. See there all the more the love of the Creator God, which, thanks be to God, is far more tenacious still, far more hell-bent to get its own way. The pain of rejection be damned. So, my dear brothers and sisters, go to the cross of Jesus Christ, and there you will find sweet rest for your souls. Go to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there you will be raised up with him into glory. Amen.